and Nathan for their ministries to you. But not only them, Carol filling in for the Sunday school class, and Rudy and Terry teaching children's church, and everybody else, just all the things that you do. It is a pleasure, an honor, a privilege to be your pastor, and we missed you. If you remember 4 weeks ago when we last met, I hated to break a sermon right in the middle over a vacation, but that's just the way it worked out. So we're going to be going to Ezra chapter 7, and we're going to be looking at Ezra, a man of God. And we're going to be looking at Ezra's life and characteristics, and we're going to be just trying to draw out some principles from his life that can serve as a model for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says that the things were written in earlier times were written for our example. They were written for our example. And I believe men like Ezra can give us examples of how to live godly lives as we study their lives and as we incorporate the principles and the qualities and aspects of their life into our life today. There are differences, of course. Ezra lived under the Old Testament law. We don't. But the quality of discipleship, the quality of faithful walk with God, that doesn't change. Let's bow before God. Father, we love you so much. We are encouraged, Father, by the messages of the songs that we have sung, praising what a great and awesome, incredible God you are. And then hearing Carol and Barbara's news, Father, we just rejoice. Our hearts are overflowing. Father, you are so good. Thank you, Father, so much for giving us the example of men like Ezra, that we might study their example. We might grow to be men like them. Paul said, "Be imitators of me as I also am of Christ Jesus." Father, may we look at the lives of godly men and women in your word and seek to incorporate their walk with you into our lives. Thank you for Ezra, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. I'm going to read part of Ezra chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. I'm going to skip the list of names of Ezra's forefathers, most of them anyway. So I'm going to read verse 1, then I'm going to skip to verse 6. Ezra chapter 7, verse 1, reading from the New American Standard. And you'll notice when we come to that word Lord that's in small capitals, that's a translation of God's personal covenant name. So I'm going to read it as Yahweh instead of Lord, because that's the word that it's representing. Ezra 7:1. Now after these things in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah. Skip to verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which Yahweh, God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all he requested, because the hand of Yahweh his God was upon him. Some of the sons of Israel and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. He came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first of the first month he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of Yahweh, and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Let me just recap the history a bit. The nation of Israel had been taken away in captivity, the northern kingdom to Assyria, the southern kingdom to Babylon. The Babylonian captivity ended when King Cyrus, king of Persia, allowed those who wanted to return, and we read about that in Ezra chapter 1. They returned for the express purpose of rebuilding the temple, with some difficulty and some problems and some obstacles and some delays. They accomplished that act of rebuilding the temple, and that is where chapter 6 actually concludes. And in between chapter 6 and 7, there's a gap of something like 57, 58 years or so. And I guess we could say, meanwhile, back in Persia, because chapters 1 through 6 deals with the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. Meanwhile, back in Persia, there were a whole bunch of people that didn't return. There were a whole bunch of people that stayed in Persia and continued to have children and raise families. And almost 60 years later, then, we come up to chapter 7. And we're introduced finally to this man named Ezra, whose name the book bears. And we've gotten through the first six chapters, and we haven't heard anything about Ezra. Well, now we meet Ezra. And I'm suggesting to you that Ezra was a man of God. He was blessed of God because of the quality of life that he lived before God. We looked at Ezra's example as a man of God. First of all, he made the most of his advantages. He was a Levite. He was of the priestly tribe. He had the opportunity to become a scribe. And he made the most of those opportunities. And we talked about there are people in Scripture who had wonderful opportunities and options before God. And they let them go to waste. They let them be wasted. They didn't use the opportunities that they had. And beloved, you and I have known Christians that have had great opportunities. They've had great personal skills. They may have had a wonderful spiritual gift. They have had training and learning, and they let it go to waste. And beloved, that's tragic. Make the most of your opportunities. Make the most of the advantages God has given you. Here, we live in America. In countries all over the world, if you convert from some other religion to Christianity, that's a death sentence. That's not true here in America. We have the freedom of worship, freedom of testifying, freedom of witnessing. Beloved, we need to make the most of those opportunities. Second thing that we saw about Ezra was he overcame his disadvantages. He was raised, lived all his life in a pagan government of Persia. He lived all his life in a carnal, worldly, decadent society. And in spite of that, he was a man who lived for God. He overcame his disadvantages. Beloved, you and I have all had disadvantages in our lives. We've all had rotten things happen to us. Maybe they were when you were a child growing up. Maybe they were later. We've had people that have dumped on us, people that have walked all over us, people that have abused us. There have been circumstances in our lives, maybe not associated with any individual, but all sorts of disadvantages that if we wanted to, we could play the victim to. Ezra could have said, you know, God can't expect very much of me living here in Persia. He can't expect much from me living in his pagan culture. You know, I'm just going to kind of go with the flow and you know, not make waves. He didn't do that. He overcame his disadvantages, and in spite of the fact that he didn't get any encouragement from his culture, he didn't get any encouragement from his society to live for God, he committed his life to living for God. He overcame his disadvantages. And I want to encourage each one of us. We can be victors over our disadvantages, not victims. That's what singles Ezra out from the other thousands of Jews that there were in Persia in that time. He was a victor over his disadvantages, not a victim. Then we saw the fact that Ezra had committed his heart to the Lord. Committed his heart to the Lord. And we looked at several other passages, the importance of that. Daniel, part of the reason why Daniel was so powerfully used by God was in Daniel chapter 1. He made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food. He made up his mind ahead of time he was not going to sin. He made up his mind. King Rehoboam did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. He did not set his heart. You don't have to do much to sin, folks. Sin is just taking the path of least resistance. Sin is just doing what in our culture comes naturally. Sin is just doing what everybody else says you ought to do. Somebody said, you know, that a Christian is rowing upstream, right in the middle of a stream with current going downstream that we're having to fight against. And that's the case. That's the case. King Rehoboam did not make the kind of decision Daniel did. And so, because of that, he did evil. Forefathers of Israel, they were a stubborn, rebellious generation that did not prepare their heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The battle is won or lost in the heart, folks, in the mind. It's internal. We can blame all the circumstances out there, But you know what? Daniel lived in that kind of society. Ezra lived in that kind of society. And they excelled. The darker the darkness is, the brighter the light shines. And that's the way our lives ought to be, beloved. Light shining in the darkness. Psalm 119, how can a young man keep his way pure? The goal of Scripture is prevention, keeping us from making a mess of our lives. Not telling us how to fix our lives after we've already made a mess of it. But unfortunately, that's where too many people decide they're going to get religion. After they've already made a mess of their lives, and they expect Jesus to somehow miraculously fix things. You know, he often doesn't do that. He can forgive sin automatically and immediately, but that doesn't necessarily mean he's going to remove all the consequences of that sin. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Psalm 19, verse 13. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. And then we looked at Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Proverbs 4:23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. I wish that there was a meter somewhere that, you know, a flap you could open on your forehead or on your chest that would give the condition of your heart. So we'd know who needs work, and we know where we need to work on. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. What's most important, beloved, is not what's out there. What's most important is what's in here. What's in here? Okay, that's a quick review of chapters 1 through 6 and then part 1 of this message. Ezra had committed his heart, and he had committed in his heart three specific things. He had committed in his heart, he had committed himself to three specific things. What's important in your life? Have you ever sat down and written out goals for your life? Read a book while we were gone on vacation that suggested writing down your personal mission statement. What is your life all about? What is your life for? What are you living for? Can you put it in one sentence? Or do you have any idea what it is? Getting through to the next day. Trying to survive till the next paycheck. Beloved, life's more important than that. And there's a lot more to life than that. Look what it says. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart, number one, to study the law of Yahweh. To study the law. Study the law. When we start talking about Bible studies and we start talking about reading God's Word, I hear all sorts of people protesting. Ah, we don't read anymore. Don't you know we live in a visual society? We live in a media society. Nobody reads books anymore. Books, what are you talking about? You know, if you can't listen to it on an MP3 player or you can't see the video, don't bother me with it. Okay. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of Yahweh. There is no maturity in Christ apart from knowing God's Word. If you want to be a mature believer in Jesus Christ and be ignorant of God's Word, you want the impossible. You want the impossible. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Paul's words in his last letter that he wrote, if you want his dying words, so to speak, to the disciple Timothy that he had taken on some of his trips with him. Be diligent, 2 Timothy 2:15. Study, the King James says, to show thyself approved unto God. New American Standard says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Handling it accurately. I guess if I had to give a theme verse that I believe describes the thrust of my ministry, that would be one of them. It's my goal that I would handle God's Word accurately, that I would present it accurately to you, that I would let God's Word do its work. But you have to study it diligently to be able to do that. Be diligent to study God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Peter says that laying aside, you know, bitterness and wrath and disputes, 1 Peter 2, 2, as newborn babes, long for the pure milk of God's Word. Do you long for Scripture like a baby longs for milk? When a baby is hungry, nothing else will satisfy it. When a baby is hungry, you can offer it a rattle. You can, you know, do all sorts of other things. You can offer it all sorts of other alternatives. But that baby is not going to be satisfied without milk. That's how powerfully and strongly we ought to desire God's Word. Do we have that kind of desire? I know sometimes after reading God's Word and studying it for years and years, you can kind of become blasé about it. Don't let that happen, beloved. It's a tragic place for a believer to be. God's Word is exciting. God's Word is stimulating. God's Word is powerful. Sharper than a two-edged sword, Hebrews says. It's God's Word that equips us. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, reproof, for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You want to be equipped to serve God? Get in the Word. You want to know how to serve God more effectively? It's in the book. Oh, I want to go to a seminar. I'm going to download this lecture. No, beloved, it's in the book. I believe that Ezra was the man that he was because he had set in his heart to study the law of Yahweh, to study God's Word. Be diligent, beloved. Be diligent. But you know, just knowing God's Word isn't enough. Remember January, February, and March, we went through the One Church, One Book program. We went through the book of James. Remember James chapter 1? James's admonition to be doers of the Word and not merely hearers who deceive themselves. The more you know about Scripture, the more responsible and accountable you are to God to live it. That's serious. Think about that. The more you know about Scripture, the more accountable and responsible you are to live it. That's why in James chapter 3, James says, Don't let many of you become teachers, knowing that as such we shall incur stricter judgment. Why? Because a teacher knows the Word more, knows the Word better, knows the Word more thoroughly. And the more you know, the more accountable you are. Study the law of the Lord and to practice it. Jesus' strongest rebukes in His ministry were not for the prostitute. Were not for the tax collector. They were not for the people that in His society were considered the great sinners. Jesus' strongest rebukes were for the Pharisees, the hypocrites who knew God's Word and weren't doing it. That was who Jesus gave His strongest rebukes to. And to teach it. And to teach His statutes and ordinances in Israel. This was Ezra's life purpose, if you will. This was his mission statement for his life. He had set in his heart to study the law of Yahweh and to do it and to teach it. I believe if Ezra 7:10 wasn't in there, this whole book wouldn't be there. You would never have heard of this man named Ezra had he not been the kind of man that he was, had he not had the quality of walk with God that he did. And the reason he had that kind of quality of walk with God was because he made it a priority. He made it a priority. That goes to our next point. He had set spiritual goals. He had set spiritual goals for himself. Have you ever taken time to take stock of your life? Really evaluate where you are spiritually? I'm thinking about doing a series on spiritual maturity. Looking at three different passages where I believe there are qualities of spiritual maturity given to us in Scripture. Have you ever taken a spiritual inventory? Not something on the internet, not one of those flaky things. I'm talking about seriously examining your life in the light of God's Word. Examining your life in the light of what a believer in Jesus Christ ought to be like. And then say, you know, there are some areas in my life that I'm weak in. There's some areas in my life that I lack. So I'm going to work at building up those areas. I'm going to work at strengthening those areas. Maybe it's an area of Bible study. Maybe it's an area of prayer. Maybe it's an area of witnessing and evangelism. Maybe it's an area of ministering to our brothers and sisters here in the local church. Maybe it's an area of maintaining purity. Have you ever stopped to take a spiritual inventory? How are you going to know how you're going to get from where you are to where you're supposed to be if you have no idea where you are? You heard about the guy who reported to his friend who was riding with him in the car. There's good news and bad news. The bad news is we're lost. The good news is we're making excellent time. If you don't know where you are, how are you going to know how to get from where you are to where you're supposed to be? He had set spiritual goals. He had a ministry, he had a job to do, and he knew that if he was going to, step number three, teach God's Word, then before he could teach God's Word, he better study it. And if he's going to study God's Word, then before he teaches it to somebody else, he better make sure he's living it himself. Have you ever sat down to take stock of your life? To examine where your life needs some bolstering? I think that Satan is doing a very effective job in keeping Christians distracted. There's so much going on. There are so many distractions in the world today. So much media. Much of it is good in itself. Much of it is not wrong in and of itself. But it can just get to be so much that you come to the point of saying, I don't have time for this. Okay? But when you say, I don't have time for this, what's usually the first thing to go? I don't have time to spend 30 minutes reading the Bible in the morning. I've got important stuff to do. I don't have time to spend, you know, praying. I've got things I need to do. I've mentioned before Martin Luther's statement. Martin Luther said, you know, I have so many things that I need to get done today that I'm going to have to spend an extra hour in prayer this morning. Maybe that's why God used Martin Luther to spark the Reformation. Because he knew that the things that he was going to try to do would be ineffective without God's help. And he needed to pray to get that. It's not a matter of praying and doing nothing. It's a matter of praying first and then following God's leading and doing what he leads you to do. It's not an either-or situation. It's a both-and. Say, oh, man, you know, where am I going to find time to do that? Well, let's see. What could you cut out? How about TV? We spent 3 weeks with no TV. Don and Thomas, as a matter of conscience, don't own one. Saves them some money because in France, there is a tax an annual tax on televisions. 100 euros for every TV in your home. Don said they called and questioned them. You didn't pay this tax. And Don said, well, we don't pay the tax because we don't owe it. Well, wait a minute. Everybody in France owes a tax on the TVs in their home. Don said, that's right. We don't own a TV. She said there was a long pause on the other end of the phone. You know why they don't own a TV? Because they know how distracting it can be. Not that TV is bad, but it can be a distraction from something that's more important. And it can be anything. It can be sports. It can be the internet. It can be TV. It can be radio. It can be music. Anything that draws us away from God. Anything that we have in our life that leads us to say, you know, I'm too busy to pray. Read God's Word. Spend time in quiet prayerful meditation with God. Anything that leads us to that point is wrong. Beloved, we have all got stuff in our life we could cut out if spending time in God's Word and with God was really important enough to us. If it was really important enough, we've got things we could cut out. Ezra had set spiritual goals, and he was working diligently toward them. Another thing I see about Ezra is he demonstrated humility toward God. Verse 6, look at the end of verse 6, Ezra 7:6. How did Ezra accomplish as much as he did? Because the hand of Yahweh his God was upon him. It's not because Ezra was so skilled in speech. It wasn't because he was so politically connected that when he went to King Artaxerxes, you know, because he was so influential. Ezra gives the glory to God. Why did Ezra accomplish the things that he did? Because God was blessing him. Verse 9, the end of it. Because the good hand of his God was upon him. Skip on down, verse 27. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to adorn the house of Yahweh, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of Yahweh my God upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Chapter 8, verse 18. According to the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of insight. Chapter 8, verse 31. Middle of the verse. And the hand of our God was over us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way. Ezra humbles himself before God. He gives God the glory. And part of the reason he gives God the glory is because he had asked God for help before it. Back in chapter 8, verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there by the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from Him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. Verse 23, so we fasted and sought our God concerning the matter, and He listened to our entreaty. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And Ezra, even though he was evidently a man in some position of responsibility in Persia, he gave the glory to God. He demonstrated humility toward God. Because of that, he demonstrated dependence upon God. All of chapter 7 and chapter 8 evidence Ezra's dependence upon God. Practically every time you turn, he's praying to God, asking God for help. Every time you turn around in these chapters, he's giving God the glory, demonstrating his dependence upon God. Oh, but there's something else. He was humble before God. He demonstrated his dependence upon God. But you know what? He also demonstrated boldness. He demonstrated boldness for God. Chapter 7, verse 6. This Ezra was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, and the king granted him all he requested. Why was Ezra sent from Babylon to go to Jerusalem to ordain, to adorn the temple? Because he asked permission to do it. He went to the king and said, "Hey king, there's still stuff here that belongs in the temple in Jerusalem. And besides that, other people have accumulated gold and silver and stuff. And they want to dedicate that and donate it to the temple in Jerusalem. And I'd like to take it, king. Can I do that?" That was a bold step. Remember, he's a captive in Babylon. He's a hostage, if you will. For him to be so bold as to go to the king and ask the king to let him leave, where did he get that boldness? Oh, wait a minute. Remember, he was a man of prayer. Wait a minute. Remember, he was a man who humbled himself before God. If you've humbled yourself before God, who cares about a little king? Who cares about a little human king when you're a servant of the Most High God? He was bold. Go to chapter 8, verse 21. I love this passage. I mentioned it. I read verse 21. Let me pick up there. Again, 8:21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from Him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. Why is it so important to pray and ask God for help? Well, because Ezra has shot off his mouth about God. Listen to what he said. Verse 22. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek Him, but His power and His anger are against all those who forsake Him. So we fasted and sought out God concerning this matter, and He listened to our entreaty. You get the picture? Ezra goes to the king and he says, "Hey king, I want to go back to Jerusalem." Well, that's a long journey. That's a long trip, and there are robbers and thieves and dangers along the way. And Ezra said, "You know, you don't need to send any troops with us. You don't need to send any protection with us, because God will protect us." Can you imagine Ezra getting back to his home and he's thinking, "Why in the world did I say that? Man, I went off and I shot off my mouth about how God is going to protect us, and we don't need your help, king. We've got our God to protect us. I better pray about this." You hear the boldness? Confidence that he had in God. Verse 31. Then we journeyed from the river Ahava on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was over us, and He delivered us from the hand of the enemy in the ambushes by the way. Ezra shot off his mouth, so to speak, about how God would protect them, and he didn't need the king's troops. He didn't need any help from the king. God was going to watch over them. And you know what? He did. Ezra was a man of faith. He was a man of faith. He was a man who trusted God. That's evidence in that statement back in chapter 8, verse 22. God will protect us, king. We don't need your troops. Don't send any soldiers with us. God's going with us, king. That's all we need. How's your faith? How's your faith? Are you willing to make a declaration concerning God's provision for you? And trust God to live up to it? He was a man of faith, and because of that, he was a man of prayer. He was a man of prayer. Back in chapter 7, verse 27 and 28. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to adorn the house of Yahweh, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of Yahweh my God upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. He blesses God for that. He led them in fasting and prayer, requesting a safe trip. Chapter 8, verses 21 through 23. He was a man of faith. He was a man of prayer. God got me on that one. I've mentioned before that if there's any area of my walk with the Lord that I feel needs help, it's my prayer life. I'd like to ask you to pray for me, that God would help me with that. He was a man of faith. He was a man of prayer. But he was also a man who understood accountability. He was a man who understood accountability. He was accountable to the king, and so he sought permission from the king. He's demonstrating his submission to the king. He's demonstrating his respect for the king. Wait a minute. This is a pagan, Gentile king. Why didn't he just barge in there and demand to do what he wanted to do? Wait a minute. Who sets up kings? God does. Who set up Artaxerxes as king of Persia in that day that Ezra was alive? God had. And so submission to that king, that earthly Gentile pagan king, submission to that king is submission to God. It is submission to God. He understood accountability. He was accountable to the king. He was accountable to God. That's why he prayed and asked God for God's protection and help. Others were accountable to him. Chapter 7, verse 25. And part of this whole decree of the king, which takes up most of chapter 7, by the way, verse 25. You, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges, that they may judge all the people who are in all the province beyond the river, even all those who know the laws of your God, and you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. What authority! What a responsibility the king gave to Ezra. Ezra, you appoint the magistrates. You're in charge. He understood accountability. And he expected accountability. Chapter 8, verse 24. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, with them, and 10 of his brothers, weighed out to them the silver and gold and the utensils, everything. Verse 28. Then I said to them, you are holy to Yahweh, and the utensils are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to Yahweh, God of your fathers. He said, here's all this gold and silver that has been donated for the temple in Jerusalem. I'm putting it in your hands, and I'm trusting you to keep it safe. There needs to be accountability in relationships. You know what happens when there's no accountability? You get the book of Judges. Because there was no king in Israel, every man did that which was right in his own sight. You get chaos and anarchy when there's no accountability. Ezra understood that. And so he was accountable to God, he was accountable to the king. The king had set him over other people, and he expected them to be accountable to him. It's not a matter of inferiority, it's a matter of respect and submission. What do you think? Do you see why I believe God used Ezra so mightily in this situation? Because Ezra was a man of faith and prayer and submission. Because Ezra had set spiritual goals in his life, and the spiritual goals were God-centered, God-focused goals. They weren't man-centered or man-focused. He had set in his heart to study the law of Yahweh and to practice it and to teach others. He had established spiritual goals. What a model for us to follow. I'd encourage you to take this list of characteristics sometime early this week. Prayerfully go over them one by one and just ask God if there's one of those areas or two or three that you need to beef up in your life. I know for me, one of them is my prayer life. If you discover one of those areas in your life, you'd like me to pray for you about that, give me a call. I'd be happy to pray with you about that. Would you pray with me about my prayer time? God can do powerful things through people who are in submission to Him and who love Him first of all. Let's pray. Father, what a role model we have in Ezra. The qualities of his life, Father, qualities that you tell us uniformly throughout your word, are the qualities that you want to bless in the lives of those who will follow you. This wasn't for his salvation, Father. Salvation has always been by faith. But Father, his service flowed out of that salvation. And because of the kind of life that he lived, you blessed his service before you. Father, we want that blessing on our lives. We want that blessing on our families. We want that blessing on our church. Make us the kind of people whose walk before you is such that you can bless us for your glory. We want to honor you above all. May we set it in our heart, Father, to study your word and to do it and to teach it to others. Strengthen that conviction as we leave this place. May this message from your word go with us throughout the coming week. For we ask it, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.